We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Matthew, and we want to read the first verse. Reading Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When it was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we pray now that you'll move in power upon our hearts. We know that we've met in vain here today. Except you speak to us through your Spirit. Except you transform our thoughts with the power of your Word. We're looking to you to honor the many promises in your Word to do these things. And we send this Word forth knowing that it will not return unto you void, but it will accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing wherein do you send it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent weeks, I've been bringing you a series of messages on your favorite subject, happiness. And I know that happiness is your favorite subject because it's everybody's favorite subject. Charles Garrison was telling me about hearing on the radio this week another one of those surveys that they do. This time it was college students. And sure enough, they said that their number one goal in life was to be happy. That's everybody's number one goal. And it's a goal that God has put into the hearts of men because He knows that the only way anybody can ever be truly happy is to know Him and understand His Word and believe the things that are written there. For those of you who might be visiting with us, I can tell you that I've had a couple of strokes, which makes it impossible for me to speak on a regular basis. I've been trying to speak about once a month. And one of the problems with preaching on an ongoing subject like that is that people tend to forget what's been said from one message to the next. So I hope you will be able to appreciate the fact that it's necessary to repeat some of the things that have been said in the past if you're going to deal with an ongoing theme. If you preach on a regular basis, you need to learn very early that anytime you stand up to speak and look at an audience, you know that probably one-third of them were not there the last time he spoke. And probably another third were there, but they were asleep. And probably the other third was there, and they were listening very carefully and very intently, but they forgot what you said. They can't remember what it was. So there's going to be a little bit of repetition at the beginning of this message to remind you of some of these things. Here in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus was speaking. This is the only full-length sermon that we have recorded in the Bible. And as he begins this sermon, he begins with eight particulars to tell us the ingredients of happiness. The word blessed, as you see it in verse 3, or blessed, same in 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, 10 and 11. Keep using this word over and over. That is the word that is translated happy whenever you see the word happy throughout the rest of the pages of the New Testament. That's not a mistake in the Bible. That's something that God arranged so that if you were faithful in studying your Bible or faithful in coming to church, you could hear that these two words are interchangeable. To be blessed of God is to be happy. To be happy is to be blessed of God. They aren't separate things. They're one and the same. And as I'm able in the weeks ahead, I want to speak to you on these eight ingredients of happiness that the Lord points out here. The number eight in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. And that's true in this case because the thing that makes you happy right up front is getting saved. And when you get saved, that is a new beginning. It's starting life over. The Bible says that when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But as I preached to you on this subject in the past, in the first message, I spoke on how to be happy. How to be happy is to find the meaning of life. And the meaning of life is that you're here so that you can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and receive the gift of eternal life. That's why you're here. You're on the planet so that God can give you the message that will save your soul and give you eternal life. And while you're here in this world, you have that opportunity to believe God, and when you do, you'll find most assuredly that you'll be happy. But then you'll find also that you won't stay happy. That's why I preached the second message, how to stay happy. Because in order to stay happy, you've got to find the purpose of life. The meaning is that you need to get saved. But the purpose of life, according to the Bible, is to be like the Lord Jesus. God saves people in order to conform them to the image of His Son. He wants us to be like Him in our attitudes, like Him in our thoughts, like Him in our actions, so that we might be a testimony to the rest of the world. In the last message, I spoke to you on how happy works. A rather strange title, but a very important thought. How happy works. And I pointed out to you that the key to how happy works is found in the definition of the word happy itself. Hebrew is the most precise language known. And there's a reason for that. Hebrew is God's chosen language. Just as God has a chosen people, He has a chosen language. And that chosen language is Hebrew. And the Hebrew word osher is the primary root translated happy in our English Bible. And that Hebrew word, as I told you in the last message, is explained in the definition as to how happy works. It's explained in three particulars that when you combine them, you get the truth. The word happy in the Greek, in the Hebrew dictionary, means to be straight, to be level, to be right. Now, I realize that those are not normally words that you would be thinking of in connection with the word happy. To be straight, to be level, to be right. But you don't think of it because you've been educated, as I'll explain in a few minutes. You've been educated in a school other than the school of this book. I want to reiterate some thoughts along these lines at the beginning because they're so important and they need to be remembered. The word happy does not have a multiple choice of meanings. God invented the word happy. That gives God the right to define the word happy. And any other definition of happy is a wrong definition. For example, try this definition. This is one you might get off TV or from a romance novel or out of a book or magazine. I can't be happy without this man. Or maybe, I can't be happy without this woman. Or maybe, I can never be happy without my little child. Or maybe, I couldn't be happy if I didn't have this job. I couldn't be happy if I didn't have this car, or if I didn't have this house. But the message of the Bible is that you can be happy without any of those things. Because here in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, you have an absolute list of what it takes to be happy. And those things aren't on the list. There's not a single possession. There's not a single position. There's not a single person on the list. And that leaves nobody but you and the Lord. That's all it takes to be happy. Now you can add other things to your life to bring you additional happiness. That's why there are other things and people in the world. But we're talking about the bottom line here. The beginning of the whole idea and the end of it. It takes you and the Lord to be happy. No other position, no other possession, no other person. The devil can give people definitions of happy that suit his purposes for their life. For example, there are some people that you talk to, and they have concluded that they cannot be happy without a few drinks of liquor. There are some people who are just absolutely convinced that they cannot be happy unless they have their Prozac. Some pill, some drink, some crutch that they need to make them happy. But the message of the Bible is you don't need those things. What you have to realize is that the devil is in the business of bringing to your mind, bringing to your thoughts, reasonable alternatives to the truth. That's what he specializes in. He gives us a major example of this in the case of Babylon. If you've been coming to Sunday school lately like you should have, you've been hearing some good messages connected with Babylon. Really important thing is concerning the last days. But you'll remember that Babylon was a famous city in the beginning of the Bible where God came and changed the words. Originally, there was one language in the world. Everybody spoke the same language. And when you get to heaven and ask the Lord about it, He'll tell you that was Hebrew. His chosen language. But because man was there in Babylon, trying to build a monument to his own glory, God came and confounded the language. He changed the languages into a great multiplicity of confusing languages to hinder the progress of what they were doing there. The word Babylon, or Babel, means confusion. It comes from a root word that means mixture. You know the idea if you take a bowl and you begin to put ingredients into it. You put in some butter and you put in some flour, you put in some salt, you put in some milk, you start stirring this cake, and as you look into the bowl, you see a mixture, but you see something else. You see a confusion of all these different ingredients. And that's the way it was at Babylon. It was a confusion of people, a confusion of language, a mixture of people, a mixture of language, and they were all there trying to do something that would bring to mind the mind of man and the heart of man the satisfaction that originally was supposed to be achieved in the Garden of Eden. But the devil comes to the scene. He says, you know, this is really not bad. We just stop thinking about it. Certainly we know it's not judgment. God would never send judgment to people. Certainly these languages must be something we can do something with here. Maybe what we need to do is recognize our cultural diversity. And if we were to recognize our cultural diversity, and if we were not to debate the controversial issues, then we could probably get together and build a wonderful society. You know, kind of like they've been doing at the Republican Convention during the last week. They get together and they say, oh, we won't talk too much about killing babies. That gets people upset. We won't talk about homosexuality. We have all these diverse points of view. We have all these cultural differences. We'll bring everybody together. And we'll just look to the goal of a prosperous economic society. And we'll let these other things rest to the side. I hope you realize that what happened last week, what's going to happen soon in the Democratic Convention, is all part of the same thing. I learned long ago, working in the legislature on a regular basis, that most of the time a conservative is just another humanist with a better idea. It doesn't have anything to do with God and the Bible. Most of those people are key players in the building of the Babylon of the last days, bringing together people into a confusing mix of rebellion against God, an attempt to prove that the glory of fallen man can accomplish great things. But I'll tell you what you need to remember. Do you know that God hates black culture? God hates Hispanic culture. He hates the culture of the American Eskimo. He hates the culture of the American Indian. He hates all these different cultures around the world. And the culture that he hates the most is the white culture. That's the one that's really arrogant. But the truth of the matter is, God believes in one culture. It's called Christian culture, biblical culture. And all the people from all these other cultures are supposed to get saved and turn their back on that and come to this. That's the way it's supposed to work. You're not supposed to maintain your own culture apart from God and the Bible of any kind. Because the only way to live and live correctly is as it's described here in the Bible. And every person of every race, of every nation, is supposed to come to the Word of God, learn about God's culture, and begin to live by it in their life. That's a truth that Satan does not want proclaimed. But he wants you to live as most people live and know nothing about happiness. Live by some confusion, some reasonable alternative, some mixture of ideas, and never know what it means from God's perspective to be truly happy. I've been talking to you in these messages about how the devil changes the meaning of words. You see, he's trying to replicate for his own good what God did in Babylon. God changed the meaning of the words. So Satan's tactic here in the last days is to change the meaning of words in our society so that the word Bible is a confusing word. 450 different versions. So that people say to themselves, what is the Bible? Where is the Bible? And the answer comes back, well, you just work it out for yourself, make your own choice, that'll be fine. Same way with church. The word church used to have a meaning. Not anymore. There are over 100 in this immediate vicinity. Everybody says, well, it's good to have churches. We like churches. They're good for the community. And we're not really sure which one you ought to go to. Probably doesn't really matter. Just whatever you believe in. You see, you can change these words around to the point that they have no meaning. And this is particularly true when it comes to the word happy. I said to you in a previous message that true happiness is a gift from God. It's got to be that way. A gift. If God is no respecter of persons, then it has to be that true happiness is a gift from God. And if that's the case, a prisoner can be happy. A blind person can be happy. A deaf person can be happy. Somebody from a broken home, an orphan, a quadriplegic, anybody can be happy. If it's a gift from God. And that's the message of the Bible. No matter what your circumstance, no matter what your case, the message of the Word of God is that you can be happy because happiness is a gift from God. But the thing to remember is that God only gives that gift to certain people. Not arbitrarily. But He gives the gift of happiness as a reward for those who are willing to believe God in a world where few people do. Let me say that to you again because it's so important. The gift of happiness is a reward that God gives to those who believe Him in a world where few people do. For example, in order to be happy, you've got to believe God concerning how happy works. The last time I preached, I showed you an object lesson. And this is it. It's an old tool out of the museum. And it is a plumb and level combination. It is a plumb bob on a string that hangs down like this, and a level so that you can get something straight using the plumb line, or you can get it level using the level. And these are means that have been used in building ever since the first building in Babylon, in and around the Garden of Eden. The building that man does, he does with a plumb and level. And it's very interesting how things have not changed much in all this time. Carpenters and stonemasons understand that if you're going to do quality work, if you're going to do lasting work, if you're going to do impressive work, if you're going to do valuable work, you've got to have a standard. You need a God-created standard against which to measure your work. The Bible says, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. You must have a God-created standard against which to measure your work. And that's what you have. In the case of these things, you have God-created standards. In the plumb line, you hang it down, and you wait for the plumb bob to come to rest. And when it comes to rest, by the power of gravity, you have the closest thing you can get to a straight line in this world. When it comes to getting something level, you take something like this. They used a cup, a gourd back in those days. You put water in it, a little bit of water. And when you see that that water has reached its level, water being a symbol of the Word of God, always in the Bible, often in creation. You're talking about God-created standards, gravity, water, and man applying these things as a measure of his work. The plumb line, is a standard from above. It gives you the vertical standard. The vertical standard based on the law of gravity. The level is a horizontal standard based on water, the law of water. And when you put these two things together, you get the plumb line to get you straight, and you get the level to get you level. Where the plumb and the level meet is where you set the cornerstone. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, is the chief cornerstone. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's a stone which the builders rejected. They didn't accept him as a standard. They wouldn't receive it. And the Lord said, we must fall on him as a cornerstone and be broken, or he'll fall on us and grind us to powder. We must be broken over our failure to meet God's standard. So that's the consequences. All right, but think about it. You've been educated. Most of you are like me. You went to public school. You get out of there and you begin your graduate study. It's called the television set. And that's where you learn most of what you learn for the rest of your life. Sometimes you study some textbooks, magazines, newspapers, novels. You spend all these years getting educated. And because of that, what you know about happy, in many cases, is a reasonable alternative to the truth. You know a whole lot about the world's way of thinking about what happy is and what it means. But I want you to understand happy as the Lord Jesus Christ personally describes it. And it begins, as I say, with a Hebrew meaning of the word happy. God's chosen language, telling us what happy means. It means to be straight. It means to be level. It means to be right. That's what it means to be happy. You're trying to get your life plumb and level. Plumb and level according to the Word of God. You need it right vertically with God. You need it right horizontally with man. And the basic principles of these things are reiterated time and time again here in the Bible. Turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 22. the 22nd chapter of Matthew. Reading Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35. Then one of them which was a lawyer asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The plumb line. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The level. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now you can see the same principles included in what the Lord is saying. He was saying you need to get it right vertically with God. You need to get it right horizontally with your fellow man. And that's when you're going to have a life that fulfills, as it says in verse 40, all the law and the prophets. The Lord said all the law and the prophets is fulfilled in that principle. All right, now back to Matthew 5. And as you're turning, I want you to think about something. Something tremendously important. We're just reading about the law and the prophets. And if the devil's on the job, a reasonable alternative springs into your mind. You think to yourself, well, law and the prophets. Let's see. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No lying, no stealing, no adultery, no killing. You know, it's kind of hard to think of all 10 of the 10 commandments. For some reason. It's hard to do that. And the devil likes that kind of thing. A reasonable alternative to the truth. Because it seems so logical. Let's get out the list. And if we study the list, boy, I bet you we could be some good people. If we try to obey the commands, that seems like a logical way to me to get to heaven. You'll hear that from most of the people in America. It seems logical. It seems reasonable. But in fact, it's a reasonable alternative to the truth. Because we have a very serious problem. There are 3,763 commands of God in the Bible. Not 10 commandments. 3,763. You can't even remember them. Much less deal with them in your mind. Deal with them in your life. The Lord Jesus is going to tell us here in the Beatitudes, here in Matthew 5, He's going to tell us how to live a happy life. He's going to tell us how to fulfill the law and the prophets, how to be plumb and level. He's going to tell us how to be right vertically, how to be right horizontally. He's going to tell us how to be right with God and man. But He says, I want you to be something. Never once in these instructions is He going to talk about doing and not doing. And I'll give you a list. He's going to say, I want you to be some things. Certainly in the practical sense, our lives are made up day by day with decisions about doing and not doing. It's all over the Bible. Plenty of things to study along those lines. But I'm suggesting to you that there's a reason why in His only instruction in this book, in any detail on how to be happy, He leaves that out altogether. He obviously leaves it out to make a point. Let's turn to Luke 18, and I'll try to show you that point. The 18th chapter of Luke. We want to read at verse 9. And He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to a temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. But he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now in this story, two lost men went to church. One was a good guy, by community standards. One was a terrible fellow, publican, a tax collector, very dishonest soul. The Pharisee lived by the Ten Commandments, and he was proud of it. And everybody was proud of him, that he lived such an upstanding life. He said, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. I'm not an extortioner. I don't cheat people in business. I'm not unjust. I try to be fair with people. I'm not an adulterer. I do all kinds of religious things, like fasting, like giving all the money the Bible tells me to give. He gave God a list of his doing and not doing. He came to make his case to God. And that's how he made it. He gave him a list of his doing and his not doing. The publican, the other man in church that day, had a very different attitude. He had no case. Didn't try to make a case. He stood afar off. He wouldn't so much as lift his eyes to heaven. He smote on his breast. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He said, in effect, Lord, I know the problem is not what I do. I could do other things. I could do what the Pharisee does. I could stop doing what I'm doing. The Pharisee criticizes. But I know that the problem is not what I do. The problem is what I am. And there's a world of difference. The problem is not what I do. The problem is what I am. And what I am is a sinner. A sinner by nature, by choice, and by practice. What I am is a sinner capable of committing every sin that every other sinner has ever committed. I'm a spiritual beggar. I'm so poverty-stricken spiritually that my only hope is for a direct act of mercy from the Creator of the universe. That's what the cross of Calvary was all about. A direct act of mercy from the Creator of the universe. The only thing that could help man. Because man is a sinner. And it's not what he does that's the problem. It's what he is. Because what he does is only the tip of the iceberg of what he could do. The publican was a spiritual beggar. In Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus said, happy are the spiritual beggars. Happy are the poor in spirit. Because the conflict is not something you do. The conflict with God is something you are. And that's the problem that's got to be taken care of. You realize that at any given moment of every day, you're either poor in spirit or you're not. You ought to think about that. At any given moment of any day, you're either poor in spirit or you're not. The first time you ever come to God, poor in spirit, you get saved. That's what happens. You come to Him with that attitude, He saves you by His grace. For the first time in your life, you're plumb and level. You're right with God. You're right with men. You get happy. The spiritual beggar comes and finds that his spiritual need is met in the Lord Jesus. And then for a few hours, or maybe even a few days, you're happy. And then you're not happy anymore. And you say, hey, what's happened? What do I do now? Maybe I've lost my salvation. But you haven't lost your salvation. You can read about it in the 51st Psalm. David said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He lost his happiness. He lost his happiness because he lost this attitude of being poor in spirit. Happy are the spiritual beggars. The Lord said that. At any given moment, you're either poor in spirit or you're not. When the Lord gives the ingredients of happiness here in Matthew chapter 5, the very first thing on the list, the one of singular importance, is that you must come to God poor in spirit. You must come as a spiritual beggar. Now some of you will say to me, that's what you already told us several weeks ago. You said this is when you get saved. Isaiah 66:2. But unto this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. That's when you get saved. But now I'm reminding you that he makes absolutely no distinction between how you approach getting saved and how you approach living the Christian life. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Colossians 2:6. You walk in the Lord the way you got saved, poor in spirit. It's still true that at any given moment, you're poor in spirit or you're not. It's still true after you get saved. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. And he says, if you want to be happy, you better take a good look at what you are. Because that's where the problem lies. And you know, the reason he said it is so closely related to what we just read here in Luke 18. Verse 9 says that this is something the Lord said because of people who trust in themselves. The world is full of people who trust in themselves that they are righteous and despise others. They say, God, I thank you that I'm not an extortioner, unjust, an adulterer. I'm a good person. I'm a tither. I go to church regularly. The world's full of people like that. Very proud of it. And that, yet these are people who are not happy. There are people who are not happy with God and not happy with man. The only form of happiness they have is a reasonable alternative to the truth. I'm talking about unhappy people. You know them. You see them every day. You may be one of them. The saved and the lost Pharisees. They trust in themselves. That's what the Lord said about them. That's their solution to their problem. They're trusting in themselves. By their own resources, by their own wisdom, they're going to figure out their problems. It's not just the lost Pharisees who are like that. It's the saved Pharisees. And don't they despise the losers that they see around them? The people that don't come up to the standard. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. But I want to suggest to you that these saved and lost Pharisees are people who have never fully understood one of the most basic facts in the Bible. And that fact is this. Nothing that you could ever do can change what you are. Nothing that you can do can change what you are. It takes a miracle of God to change what you are. Maybe you're a lost Pharisee. You might be like this man here who was so proud of what he could see as good in himself, who was so proud of what he could see as bad in others. But you know, he had a little problem. God wouldn't even talk to him. He came to church. Came to church to have church. God wouldn't even talk to him. The Lord Jesus said in verse 11, he prayed thus with himself. He was talking to himself. When he was extolling all his virtues, when he was criticizing others, he was talking to himself. His actions impressed everybody but God. Because nothing that you can do can ever change what you are. He had one hope. His one hope was to believe the Word of God. To believe God in a world where few people do. That was his one hope. And he wouldn't do it. He was too proud to do it. He went home lost. He went home to be unhappy still. Because he would not take his place as a spiritual beggar. On the other hand, you may be a saved Pharisee. Remember, I'm talking about unhappy people here. You don't have to be on your way to hell to be unhappy. I remember Stuckey, the roadside place, used to have a little sign that I see in there. A smart aleck sign. It said, if you're so smart, why ain't you rich? Not a very good sign for somebody advocating intelligence. But I'd like to suggest another sign to you. You could put it in your car, put it in your house, or maybe you could just put it in your brain. And it goes like this. If you're so spiritual, why ain't you happy? You ought to think about that. It's a very important principle. If you're so spiritual, why ain't you happy? The message of the Bible is that you're supposed to be. The Lord said, happy are the poor in spirit. He said the poor in spirit are happy. It's not something you do, it's something you are. And that means that anytime you're not happy, you're not poor in spirit. You're not plumb. You're not level. Things are not right. Something needs to be done about it. And you're not going to be right with God until you get things right with man. That's why the Bible says, if you can't love your brother whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? That's why the Lord says, if you've got a gift you want to bring to the altar, you go get right with other people before you bring your gift to the altar. But see, when you're willing to do that, you get poor in spirit. You can't do it until you get poor in spirit. You won't do it. You'll find some reason not to do it until you get poor in spirit. You have to be poor in spirit to have the attitude that will enable you to go and get right with the people that you need to get right with. Instead of being amazed at what people do wrong, when you're poor in spirit, you're amazed at what people do right. You know, this is really an incredible world to live in. To think that evil is so rampant, that man's nature is what it is, and that we can live day by day with some degree of sanity. The saved Pharisee. You find him throughout the Bible. The same Pharisee says, Lord, that publican may deny you, but I'll never deny you. The Lord says, I'm out three times in one day. The same Pharisee says, Lord, and what shall this man do? And the Lord says, what business is that of yours? Follow thou me. The same Pharisee says, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die because he has shown no pity. And the Lord says, thou art the man. You find the saved Pharisees throughout the Bible. You find throughout the world. But I'm trying to impress upon you that here in the Lord's instructions on how to be happy, the first ingredient, the one of singular importance, the driving force behind all the others, the one that makes you instantly happy anytime you think about it, is this. You're not in hell. You're not in hell. You should be. There are hundreds of thousands of reasons why you should be in hell. You can't get a list, but it's there. You're not there. What an amazing thing. And not only are you not there, you're a spiritual beggar. If you look at your spiritual resources, if you think about about what spiritual ability you have to get to heaven, you know you're in serious trouble. You got to have some help from somebody. Getting to heaven takes spiritual resources that are totally outside the reach of any human. It's got to be a miracle. You're a spiritual beggar. You're so spiritually bankrupt it's beyond imagination. And yet God is letting you live. He's letting you go on to think about these things and try to deal with them and try to turn them into something that's going to profit you for eternity. I'll tell you what you need to think about. What I need to think about. By God's reckoning, inside me, inside you, is a homosexual, a lesbian, a prostitute, a whoremonger, an abortionist, a child molester, a murderer, a cannibal, an atheist. That's what's inside you. That's what's inside me. And yet God in His mercy has prevented the world from knowing that that's true about us. If you read the newspaper, you know that He's let it be known that it's true about other people. Their nature is no different from yours and mine. Same nature in every sinner. And He's let many people, or at least some people, carry out those sins. Make them public. Make them in the life in a practical, daily sense. Terrible thing. And yet God, in His mercy, has kept you from doing that. A man that helped me understand that was named G. Bromley Oxnam. He was a Methodist theologian. Been in hell for many years, unless he got saved at the last minute. He's the one that says that the God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. But he also said this. He said, a God who would use His awesome power to send men to hell forever is not fair if the punishment is based on finite deeds. Now what that means philosophically, what that means theologically is, he was saying an eternal hell for somebody is not right. It's not fair. They aren't that bad. And if you're going to preach the Bible, if you're going to believe it to any degree, you're going to have to get that word down your mind at some point. But I'll tell you what Bishop Ottesham did not understand. One of the basic facts of the Bible. You don't go to hell for what you do. You go to hell for what you are. What you do is sin. That's just the symptoms of the disease. What you are is a sinner. That's the disease. And the disease is so bad that you can't even imagine it. Only God can accurately define the word sinner. Remember that. Don't listen to the devil's reasonable alternative. God has to define the word sinner. And he says in Psalm 39 that man at his best state is altogether vanity. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. He says in Jeremiah 19 that we have a heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He says in Isaiah chapter 1 that from the sole of the foot, even under the head, there's no soundness in us, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's the disease. The disease of sin. As a sinner, there's everything in your nature that is in the nature of everybody you read about in the newspaper. Everybody you see on TV. Everybody you read about in the Bible. Your nature is like their nature. You're as capable of those sins as they are, apart from the mercy and the grace of God. And I'll tell you what happened here in Luke 18. That horrifying truth dawned on the publican. He saw that that was his own condition. He realized that there is no hope apart from the grace of God. To be happy, you need to understand this. And if you understand it right up front, if you understand it at the beginning, you won't ever be confused about it again. You deserve to be in hell. You deserve to be there forever to suffer for what you are. Not what you've done. What you are by nature. We have an opportunity here not only to believe it, but to tell others. To tell them the story of Christ and His love. We have the opportunity to preach the Word individually and collectively so that those who don't understand the message can come to understand it. And there's no greater joy than to know that your sins are forgiven. To know that you'll never have to answer to God for them because the Lord Jesus has died and paid the price for you. It's all settled. It's finished. And by faith you can set forth to live in the world in a way that will honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. Now that's what the Lord is talking about in the last part of the verse. Happy are the poor in spirit. For, because, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They own the kingdom. Happy are the poor in spirit. For, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The positive reason to be happy is that you own the kingdom if you're saved. Now, what is the kingdom? If you search it all out, spend a lot of time, come to the right conclusion, you'll come to the conclusion that the kingdom is where the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in control. Well, you know He's in control in heaven. And it tells you right here, happy are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about heaven. And the Bible tells you that that's true of you if you're saved. in the mind of God, you're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. In the mind of God, you're a joint heir for the Lord Jesus Christ. You own the kingdom. The Apostle Peter said you have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God. Absolute eternal security. If you own the kingdom, you've got to go there. It can't be taken away from you. You're one of the owners. But it's not only true in heaven, it's true on earth. The kingdom is where the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. When He's in control of your mind, you're in charge of your life. You own your life. You're not being tossed to and fro by the devil. You're not being destroyed by the people around you. You're in control. You own the kingdom. If that kingdom is in you, you're filled with the Spirit, you're walking with the Lord, He's in control there, you're in control with Him. If the Lord is in control in your family, you own your family. If the Lord is in control in your business, you own your business. It's the people whose families, whose businesses are running amok in all different directions that have problems. They're not under control. Because the only way to get anybody or anything under control is by the power of God. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom. They own it. Wherever it is, where they come in contact with it, they're in charge. They're running the thing. No greater feeling than to be in charge of your life. To be able to walk through this world with the confidence that the God of the universe is guiding your thoughts, guiding your decisions, guiding your actions. There's no greater joy than to realize that you're plumb and level. That you're right with God and right with men. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we're thankful that you've brought us here. We ask you to hide these words in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.